Welcome to the NTEB Radio Bible Study with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Greider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good evening, everybody. Happy Sunday, and welcome to this edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and tonight, for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight's topic, why Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity, and we take your Bible questions in our NTEB open forum. It is the largest religious institution on the face of the earth. With over 1.4 billion followers, only Islam is as big. And it claims to be the church that Jesus Christ started on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. But is it? Well, Jesus went to the cross around 29 AD, and the Roman Catholic Church came into existence in the early part of the 4th century, so there's that. But as you'll see on tonight's Bible study, there's a whole lot more than just that. Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. On this episode of Rightly Dividing, we take a trip to the never holy city of Rome, the place where biblical Christians were first slaughtered, and we look under that slimy old rock known as Vatican City. What are we looking for? Evidence that the Roman Catholic Church is actually not only a Christian church, but the original Christian church started by Jesus Christ. Spoiler alert. Not only will we find zero evidence to back up this claim, we will find a mountain of evidence, seven mountains actually, proving that Roman Catholicism is actually the satanic counterfeit that is about to become bigger than she ever was. I will draw not only from the Bible and from some great books and commentaries that I'll mention, but also from my own personal experience as a 30-year Roman Catholic trained in premier Franciscan and Jesuit schools for a 12-year period. Tonight on Rightly Dividing, we uncover Roman Catholicism and we take your Bible questions as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for all these that you've gathered here today. We thank you for a good time in the Word earlier today in our Sunday service. And once again, Lord, we come to assemble and meet together as your body and ask you to meet with us, Lord, and give us something from your Word tonight. And we ask all these things, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome. This topic tonight is a topic that is near and dear to my heart because, unlike Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Seventh-day Adventists and all that other stuff, I was actually a Roman Catholic for 30 years. So tonight when I talk about the Roman Catholic Church, it is not from an academic perspective. Tonight, when I'm going to be talking about the Roman Catholic Church, I'm going to be telling you what they told me when I was there. I'm going to tell you how that we were trained as Catholics. I'm going to tell you why Roman Catholics are not Christians. And I'm going to base it on what they taught me when I was in school. So if you want to get mad, don't get mad at me, because I'm simply going to be sharing with you what I was taught when I was a student at St. Mary's School for 8 years. I'm going to simply be telling you what I was taught when I was an altar boy for 3 years. And I'm simply going to be telling you what I was taught when I was in high school at DePaul Catholic High School for a period of 4 years. So we're going to use the Bible tonight, of course, because it's a Bible study. And we're primarily going to be looking into the scriptures to get our evidence on why the Roman Catholic Church is not a Christian organization. But we're going to be using some other books as well. And let me just put in a plug for the bookstore. We have an amazing assortment of books at BibleBeliever.com. Books like Babylonian Religion, The Two Babylons, incredible, A Woman Rides the Beast, really good classic pieces of literature that will give you the historical perspective. And I highly recommend that at some point you go to BibleBeliever.com and check out the great selection of books that we have, where people have done enormous amounts of historical research, and they give you, like, that book, The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. That should be a college textbook, is what that should be. There is more information in that book than you ever thought possible about the true origins of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's just one of over a dozen books that we have that will really give you the biblical perspective on the Roman Catholic Church. So we invite you to go to BibleBeliever.com and check out the books that we offer there. And I promise you that it will be a blessing for you. Now, let me just set the table a little bit early. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want to set the table for tonight's Bible study. And of course, the only way you can do that is you got to go to the Bible. And in Acts chapter 20, let's start reading in verse 25, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 31. So we're going to be in Acts 20, 25 through 31. The Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." John MacArthur says that Jesus shed blood does not save you. And he also says that Jesus' blood is not God's blood. But here in verse 28, the Apostle Paul tells you that the Holy Ghost has made them the overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And then Paul gives a warning. Verse 29 says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So what is Paul so upset about? Because Paul is prophesying that after he dies, after the apostles die, that grievous wolves will enter in and start picking off the flock. And history shows that that's exactly what happened. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 18 through 20. 1 John 2, 18 through 20. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to connect all these three things together. 2 Corinthians 11, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. Paul says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. God has a church, Satan has a church. God has his apostles, Satan has his apostles. God has his ministers, Satan has his ministers." You know what Satan did? Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And I know that we normally play music at this time, but there's so much ground we have to cover. We don't have all that much time for music tonight. Isaiah chapter 14. And let me string the last three passages that I just gave you together. Isaiah chapter 14. And let's look at verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 14, 13 through 15. "For thou hast said in thine heart," God is talking to the devil, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And God says, "No, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." So I think you can see clearly that the Bible tells you that as God created his church and God appointed ministers and disciples and apostles, at the very same time, Satan was creating his church and appointing disciples and ministers and apostles. And the two, for the last 2,000 years, have run side by side. The Apostle Paul said that after he left, that the grievous wolves were going to come in. John said the same thing. And you know what? History records that they did come in. And they came in and they grew and they got stronger. And next thing that you know, it's 313 AD with the Edict of Milan. It's 325 AD with the Edict of Toleration. And all of a sudden, you have this entity called the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what does Rome have to do with the Bible? It's the place where Christians were slaughtered. It's the ruling power that put Jesus on the cross, that killed the Lord. Rome is like a New Testament version of Egypt. Only bad things come out of Rome. Nothing good comes out of Rome. Rome is a type of Antichrist and a type of the devil. So if you were going to start a Christian church and you were going to call it the Roman Church, Why on earth would you do that? God wasn't doing anything in Rome. Rome was never a holy city. So even from the very name of the organization, the Roman Catholic Church, they don't call themselves Christians. They call themselves Catholics. And not only that, they are very, very proud of that distinguishing title. When I was in Catholic school for 12 years, the only time you ever heard the term Christian was when they were trying to recruit people into the church. And they needed to kind of blend into the community a little bit better. And so back in the mid-1970s, they started throwing around the term Christian. But that's not what we were taught when I was in Catholic school. We were Roman Catholics, and we were proud of that fact. We were aware of the distinction. We were aware that our holy city was not Jerusalem. Our holy city was Rome, Italy. I had a teacher in fourth grade. Her name was Mrs. Tierney, and she might have been saved. I think she loved the Lord. But she would talk about the Pope, and her dream was to go to the Vatican. Her dream was to go to Rome, and she would get so worked up talking about Rome that she would start crying in the classroom because she was so overcome with her love for the city of Rome because of its connection to the Catholic Church. But what do you find when you go into the Bible and you do a word search for the word Rome? What do you find when you do that? Well, you find that there was a Christian church, and the Apostle Paul writes his great letter to the Romans, and that's to the church at Rome. But when you see where all the persecution comes from, and where you see where all the problems come from, and where you see where Paul is getting arrested and he's getting beaten, that all has to do with Rome. And a funny thing, when you go to the book of Romans, the Catholics say that Peter was the first pope. And yet when you go to Romans chapter 16, and the Apostle Paul is giving his great greetings, salute Urbane, our helper, and Staticus, my beloved, Apelles in Christ, salute them of which are of Aristobulus' household, salute Herodian, my kinsman, and greet them that be of the household of Narcissus. And Paul goes on and on and on and on, and he never mentions Peter. Why does he not mention the Apostle Peter, the first pope in Rome, as the Roman Catholic legend goes? You won't find that in the Bible. You won't find that in Romans chapter 16, because it's not true and it doesn't exist. So, when we go into our Bible study tonight, you're going to see very, very clearly that the number one thing that the Roman Catholic Church has had to do historically was to prevent you from studying the Bible and reading the Bible for yourself. And that is why, over a 1,700-year period, and there is no history of the Roman Church before 313 AD, other than a completely fabricated, made-up history. But the true history of the Roman Catholic Church begins in 313 with the Edict of Milan. And for 1,700 years, that Roman Catholic Church has done their very best to prevent people from reading the Bible. Now, why would they do that? Because when you read the Bible, just that one act all by itself, that exposes the Roman Catholic Church. That's all you have to do. And this is why in 1605, with the gunpowder plot, the Jesuits tried to assassinate King James and to blow up the Parliament building in England, because they desperately wanted to stop that English Bible from coming out. So we're going to talk about all these things tonight. And we're going to talk about some things you've heard about. We're going to talk about some things you hopefully have not heard about. And we're going to show you from the Bible why Roman Catholicism is not, and never was, and never will be, biblical Christianity. And we'll be right back after this.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we come before you one more time, and we ask for your blessing tonight, Lord. We pray for Annetta, who is asking for prayers to be able to walk again after having a stroke back in May. Robert Wiley is battling ALS disease and needs our prayer. Amanda Mathias is very sick, and she needs our prayer. We're praying for Stephanie and Andy, Angela and Jeff, Derek and Bianca in their marriages. Eminem is asking prayers for Tim Kelly in a major car accident. Karen praying for her sister's neighbors, also in a major car accident. Karen Robinson, her father had a stroke, and he has no feeling on the whole right side of his body. Dale Parks needs a healing from bladder cancer. Jeanette's mom needs prayer for strength and healing. Also, Jeanette just found out some devastating news that she needs to work through, and she is asking for our prayers. Elena Blackburn is expecting and wants prayer that she will give birth to a healthy baby. Rebecca Lynn is asking prayers for a very important unspoken, and she says that the Lord knows the need, and he certainly does. Blaine says, please continue to pray that affordable government housing will open up for me. Heavenly Father, for all these prayers and for the unspoken prayers of our hearts, we come before you, Lord, and we ask you to work and move as only you can. And Father God, tonight, as we open up your word, give us the truth of your word about the topic that we're discussing, and show us from your preserved word, God, what the truth of the matter is. And we ask all these things, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to get right into it. We got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Oh, we are also praying for Richard and his son Colt. And there have been some problems there in the family. Please pray for Richard. He's the guy who's been coming to the bookstore and doing all the painting for us. He said that his son disappeared about 6 weeks ago, and he hasn't heard from him. So if you could keep Richard's son, Colt, in your prayers, that would be great. So tonight we're going to look at trying to prove our Roman Catholics Christians. Now, that gets a little bit, it's a much better statement to say, is Roman Catholicism biblical Christianity? That's a slam dunk. You can say that statement no problem at all, because Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity. But the other question, are Roman Catholics Christians? Well, if we're being honest, the answer is, well, it's kind of yes and it's kind of no. Because we understand, as you're going to see tonight, that Roman Catholic doctrine is not Bible doctrine. And I'm going to prove that to you tonight. If you're Roman Catholic and you're tuning in because you want to hear, you know, you want to hear if I'm going to bash the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not going to bash the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to show you from the Bible why Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity. And I'm going to be able to easily prove that beyond the shadow of any doubt of any kind. But the trickier question, can a Roman Catholic be a Christian? Well, the answer is yes. A Roman Catholic potentially could be a Christian. But let me tell you a quick story about my friend Dave. I have known Dave longer than any other friend that I have. I have been friends with him for almost 43 years. And he's a great guy. And we could not see each other for a couple of years and then get together and pick up like 5 minutes hadn't gone by. And he, when I first met him back in 1980, I was a Roman Catholic, but in name only. He was a Roman Catholic, but he took his faith very seriously. And I can remember one night, and I hope he won't mind me telling this story, but I'm going to, it's a good story. I'm going to tell it anyway. But I can remember back in the early 1980s, and we weren't saved. I wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. And we went out to the Jersey Shore. We went out drinking, and we had no place to stay, so we slept in his car. And I woke up the next morning around 9:30. I'm in the passenger seat of the car, and I wake up, and I'm in this locked car. I'm all by myself, and it takes me a couple of seconds for the fog to lift off of my brain. And I'm like, where did Dave go? And so I'm waiting for him. I get out of the car. I go get a cup of coffee. I'm waiting for him to come back. And like an hour later, he comes strolling over to the car. And I said to him, where were you? And I'll never forget what he told me. He said, I went to church. And that really resonated with me. Because here we were at the Jersey Shore out partying and having a good time. But on Sunday morning, Dave got up and he went to church and he left me at the car and I waited for him to come back. And it was really a very amazing thing. And I never forgot it. Now, would I consider him a Christian? Well, at that time, I considered him to be a much better Roman Catholic than me. But you flash forward about 10 years later, and I got saved, and then I shared the gospel with him, and then he got saved, and then he turned to me, and he said, okay, I understand what salvation is for the first time, I get it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But then he said to me, now that I'm saved, should I leave my Catholic Church? And I didn't know what to tell him. I was only a baby Christian. But God gave me grace, and I turned to him and said, well, why don't you just keep going for a little while and see how you feel? And he would come back to me a week later, 2 weeks later, and he would say, you know, there's something wrong with my priest. I used to enjoy his sermons. Now they're not very good. And I would check in with him every couple of weeks, and as time started going by, he got more and more dissatisfied with his Roman Catholic Church. Eventually, it got so bad that he had to leave because he was not getting the gospel. Now, I didn't tell him to leave the church. I didn't bash Roman Catholicism. I said, okay, you're saved now. You keep going to that church and you tell me how you feel about it. Aunt Nancy is asking, how old was I? I was 30 when I got saved. So this would have been about 4 years after I got, I would have been about 34 and Dave would have been about 39 years old when he got saved. I'm 61 now and I think he's 66. So it was a little bit of time ago. But the point of what I'm saying is, you can very easily say that Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity, but it is much harder to say that Roman Catholics aren't Christians because there are some Roman Catholics, in spite of the horrible doctrine that they've been taught, in spite of the statues and the incense and the burning of the candles and the stations of the cross and the confessing to a priest and all that non-biblical garbage, there are some Roman Catholics that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are, I would consider them, truly saved people. So, we're just going to stick tonight with answering the question, is Roman Catholicism biblical Christianity? And with that, I want to turn to the Council of Trent, which took place in the year 1545. And if you ever talk with any Christians or any Catholics about this topic, everybody points towards the Council of Trent, because this is where the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church were set in stone. They were burned into the sky, whatever expression that you want to use. In 1545, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, they got everybody together and they codified Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, I'm going to give you Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and I'm going to take a sip of coffee. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So that is the basis of New Testament salvation, that you are saved by grace through faith, and that it's not of you, it's not of any work that you can do. You don't work to get saved, you don't work to stay saved. It is the gift of God. That's what salvation is. It's a free gift. Either take it or leave it, but there's nothing that you can do to earn it, because you can't earn a gift. So, the Council of Trent, this is where they decided what the Roman Catholic Church has always believed, actively believes, and will believe for all time. Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 9. This is what they said. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. So, in Session 6, Canon 9 of the Council of Trent in 1545, they put it up for a vote, and they all voted on it, and they wrote it down, they hit the gavel, and they declared their opposition to salvation by grace through faith. Now, what does the King James Bible say? Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Titus 3, 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That, from Titus 3, is the exact opposite of Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 9. All right, maybe they made a mistake. Maybe they had an error. People make mistakes. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. Let's keep reading in Session 6 of the Council of Trent of 1545. This one from Canon number 14. If anyone saith that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified, because that he assuredly believed himself absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by this faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. Now, this is what the Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. So, canon number 14 says that nobody can be justified by faith alone. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. What is saving faith? The faith of Jesus Christ. Even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not your faith, his faith, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That is the exact opposite of Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon 14. Let's try another one. Council of Trent, Session 6, Canon number 33. If anyone saith that by the Catholic doctrine touching justification, by this holy synod set forth in this present decree, the glory of God or the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ are in any way derogated from, or not rather that the truth of our faith and the glory and fine of God and of Jesus Christ are rendered more illustrious, let him be anathema. Now, that's a tough one because it's a whole bunch of gobbledygook and it doesn't really seem to make much sense at all. But what it's saying is that you cannot be justified by faith alone. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 would disagree. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I told you back in Galatians 2:16 that we are justified and saved after we have believed in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just pull over and park for a moment and consider what I just told you in these three small examples. We've been reading very carefully what is being put forth by the Catholic Church. Over and over, they are telling us that if anyone, like you, believes that a sinner is justified before God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then they are anathema. Now, have you ever wondered what that word anathema means? According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, it means one that is cursed by ecclesiastical authority, someone or something intensely disliked or loathed, a ban or curse solemnly pronounced by ecclesiastical authority and accompanied by excommunication, the denunciation of something as accursed. So what does that mean? That means that the Roman Catholic Church has stated and declared and voted and ratified, and it's been confirmed by every single pope since 1545, that anybody who believes in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation and receives that salvation by grace through faith alone is cursed by them. Now, I want that to sink into your brain. I want you to understand what I'm telling you. I haven't been bashing the Roman Catholic Church. I have simply been reading from the declarations of the Council of Trent in 1545, and I've been telling you what they agreed to, And I've been telling you what the Bible says in response to what they said. So we're barely getting started with our Bible study tonight. Does it look like the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian organization when their own council, their own decrees, clearly state their opposition to Paul's gospel? You know, it's funny, when I was researching the program earlier, and I came up with all these documents on Wikipedia and Vatican and all these different websites that I was going to, and they have this whole big long history trying to make you think that they've been around for 2,000 years when they've only been around for 1,700 years. And it doesn't matter what history that you read, they pretend that the Apostle Paul never even existed. They talk about Peter like he was supposed to be the first pope. And yet, if you've ever read the Bible, Peter is only active for 7 short chapters in the book of Acts. And then that's it. And then he writes 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then he's done. Who is the main author of the New Testament? It is the Apostle Paul. Who is the main preacher of the gospel of the grace of God? It is the Apostle Paul. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's a passage that makes every Roman Catholic priest want to vomit. 2 Peter chapter 3, here's Peter acknowledging that Paul's the leader. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. Peter is talking and he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And then he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." What is Peter saying here? The person who's supposed to be the Roman Catholic Pope? He says, go listen to what Paul says. He's the one writing the scripture. And if you disagree with Paul, you're going to disagree with him unto your own destruction. 2 Peter 3:16. I just read for you verses that you will never hear coming out of the mouth of any Roman Catholic priest. Trisha is asking, what did they do with Matthew 8:14 when it talks about Peter's wife? They just pretend it didn't happen. They just pretend and they come up with a whole bunch of gobbledygook. It's one of those questions that they never answer. You ask them and they'll smile and they'll nod their head and they'll say, yeah, well, but that's not what we do. And they like to have it both ways. They have their cake and they eat it too. But 2 Peter chapter 3, those are passages where Peter is obviously acknowledging the supremacy and leadership of the Apostle Paul. And yet, in all the websites that I went to tonight, trying to show this 2,000-year lineage, and they skip right over Paul like he never even existed. And he's the main writer of the New Testament. Why do they ignore the Apostle Paul? Because the Apostle Paul exposes Roman Catholicism. And those things that I gave you from the Council of Trent, Session 6, Canons 9, 14, and 33, those things are 100% in opposition to what the Apostle Paul wrote. And so they have to keep that from you. And when we get back from this break, we're going to talk about the Roman Catholic campaign to hide the Bible from you, to prevent you from reading the Bible. They had the Spanish Inquisition for 300 years. And the main thrust of the Spanish Inquisition was to get that Bible out of your hand. Because if you open that book and you read that book and you don't have somebody telling you what to think while you read it, and then you look at the Roman Catholic Church, you start saying, Remember back in the 90s, there was something called the Arsenio Hall Show, and he had a segment on his program, things that made you go, Well, one of those things that make you go, is reading your King James Bible and then looking at something that teaches you Roman Catholic doctrine, and you... You wreck the ship real fast that way, because that Bible is against Roman Catholic doctrine. I just gave you three examples. I could give you 30 examples of the difference between Roman Catholic doctrine and what your King James Bible says. And when we come back, we're just all warmed up now. And when we come back, we're going to continue our look at the difference between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity, and we'll be taking some of your questions.
Holy, come on, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve you, Lord. We will serve you, Lord. We will serve you, Lord. For you are holy, holy. There is no one else like you.
We are back for hour two of our Bible study tonight. We're looking at asking the question, is Roman Catholicism biblical Christianity? Chona has a question, and she said this, where did the Roman Catholics get the word purgatory from? They earned millions and millions of dollars from that, especially here in the Philippines. Catholics are fooled that they believe their departed loved ones are either in heaven or are in purgatory. Now, the idea of purgatory, and that's a really good question, Chona. The idea of purgatory does not come from the Bible. It does not have its origins in the Bible. But the idea of purgatory comes from a book called the Apocrypha. And there is a book called Second Maccabees. And this is where the idea of a middle ground between earth and heaven comes from. Now, we understand that the Bible teaches that Abraham's bosom where the Old Testament saints who died in faith were being held until Jesus went to the cross. Absolutely, absolutely. But that was not a purgatory. They were being held there. They did everything that they were supposed to do, but they couldn't go forward because Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. But as soon as Jesus went to the cross, the Bible said he went down there and led captivity captive and busted those people out of there. And then he brought them with him to heaven. And for the last 2,000 years, there is no middle ground. When you die, you go straight to hell or you go straight to be with the Lord. Now, 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 41 through 46. And I'm going to be reading from the Douay Rheims 1899 American edition. Then they all blessed the just judgment of the Lord who had discovered the things that were hidden. And so betaking themselves to prayers, they besought him that the sin which had been committed might be forgotten. But the most valiant Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves from sin, for as much as they saw before their eyes what had happened because of the sins of those that were slain. And making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drachms of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. For if he had not hoped that they that were slain should rise again, it would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he considered they that who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid up for them. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. And there's a whole bunch of other passages. But suffice to say that the idea of purgatory does not come from the Bible. It comes from extra-biblical writings like what you find in the Apocrypha. But what do you do if you're teaching people that their loved ones who died didn't go to heaven, but they are in purgatory? Well, what better thing to do for those people than to say prayers and have a mass in the hopes of getting them out of purgatory? Johannes Tetzel, who lived in the 16th century, he wrote this little poem. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, what am I talking about? I am talking about something called the sale of indulgences. And to make it really, really simple, indulgences were a full or partial remission of temporal punishment for sin after the sinner confesses and receives absolution. Under Catholic teaching, every sin must be purified here on earth or after death in a state called purgatory. So, what did the Roman Catholic Church start doing in the 12th century? They started selling indulgences, and it would work like this. Let's say that you had a loved one, and you weren't sure if that loved one was right with God, and that person died. And then you go to the priest and you tell them what your concern is. And the priest tells you, well, they're in purgatory. And the only way that you can get them out is they have to be granted an indulgence. And so the person would say, what do you mean? Well, I have the keys to the kingdom. I can authorize prayer to be made for this person's soul, and we can pray this person out of purgatory, but it's going to cost you some money. And so what the Catholic Church started doing in the early days of the 12th century and the 11th century is they began to sell a get-out-of-jail-free card to the relatives of dead Catholics, and sometimes they had to pay a little bit of money. Sometimes they had to pay a lot of money. Sometimes they had to agree to sign over their will and testament to the local Roman Catholic Church that when they died, the church would receive everything. And this is how the church got so big and so powerful. And you say to yourself, you know, all this money that the Roman Catholic Church has and all these possessions and treasures and all this land, how did they get all this money? Well, the bulk of it, they got it in the Middle Ages through indulgences. And people were terrified into thinking that if they didn't pay the Catholic Church, if they didn't leave their house and leave their property to the local priest or the bishop or the pope, that their loved ones would never get out of purgatory. And so during this time period, the Roman Catholic Church got very, very, very wealthy. Now, you get to the early part of the 16th century in the 1500s, and you have Martin Luther. Martin Luther is a Roman Catholic who begins to kind of wake up a little bit, and he begins to get wise to the idea that there is something wrong with the Mother Church. And we all know the story. I don't want to really go into the history of Martin Luther, but we all know the story. He takes his 95 theses, his 95 reasons why the Roman Catholic Church is off base, and he nails them to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And he didn't know that he was starting the Protestant Reformation, but that's exactly what happens. Now, Michael is asking a question. There are nice Catholics that believe in being saved by grace. So being part of a flawed religion, does that nullify their salvation? Well, that kind of speaks to the sticky problem that we have in determining, are Roman Catholics saved? Now, if you believe classical Roman Catholic doctrine, if you believe that when you were baptized as a baby, that put you into the family of God, well, that's not true. That's wrong. If you're trusting in the sacraments like First Holy Communion, Confirmation, if you're trusting in the Eucharist, well, none of those things have the power to save you. So the only way that a Roman Catholic could be saved by grace through faith is if somehow they were to read the Bible for themselves and they would consider the claims that the Apostle Paul is making about church age salvation. And for example, turn to Romans chapter 10. As long as we're talking about Rome, let's stick with the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. Let's say that you have a Roman Catholic and they open up their Bible and they don't bother to ask the priest, and they read Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And let's say that they go down to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What happens to that Roman Catholic? Do they get saved? Yeah, they get saved. And the reason why I didn't want to talk about Martin Luther is because I didn't want the arguments about Martin Luther. And I'm looking in the chat room and I'm seeing a huge debate about Martin Luther. He's not really important to this conversation. So let's not get hung up on Martin Luther. I'm not a Protestant. I never was a Protestant. I'll never be a Protestant. I appreciate the work that he did, but I'm not a fan of Martin Luther. So let's kind of put him on the back burner if we could. That would be great. But just to finish answering Michael's question, it gets a little bit confusing with a Roman Catholic, because if they were to read the Bible for themselves and go to passages like Romans chapter 10 and believe what they read there, would they be saved, even though that they've been taught to pray to Mary and pray to saints and worship icons and relics and burn candles and confess to a priest? Well, this is what I think would happen with a Roman Catholic who got saved. I think what would happen is exactly what happened to my friend Dave. My friend Dave was a hardcore Roman Catholic. He really was comfortable with his faith, and he believed in his faith. He believed in the Roman Catholic Church. But when he got saved, bit by bit, he pulled back because he realized that the Roman Catholic system was not biblical. Wasn't something that I taught him, wasn't something that I showed him. That was just simply the Holy Spirit witnessing to his spirit after he got saved. So that's what I think would happen if you have a Roman Catholic who gets saved. They're going to wake up to the fact that you should not be praying to Mary, that you should not be burning candles to the saints, that no priest is able to receive your confession. And you should never confess your sins to anybody but God. Don't confess your sins publicly. Don't confess your sins to somebody else. You should only ever confess your sins to God. Now, if your sin affects somebody else, then you need to go to that person and make that right. But this idea of getting up in the public square or standing up in church and confessing your sin, that should only be done between you and God, because it's nobody else's business. And you should never, never, if you're a Catholic, do not confess your sins to a priest, because they can in no wise forgive you. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. I want to show you another verse that they twist all out of proportion. Matthew chapter 16. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 16, and let's start reading in verse 13, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 19. Matthew 16, 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." You might want to underline that. The kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Roman, and then keep your finger there and turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1. One of the things that you'll constantly hear the Roman Catholic Church bragging about is that they have the keys to the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you starting to see where I'm going with this? Peter and the apostles were given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is a literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom. And he said, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a completely different dispensation. Having the keys to the kingdom of heaven do you no good whatsoever when you are in the kingdom of God. Turn to Acts chapter 28. Turn to Acts chapter 28 and look down at the bottom. What kingdom did Paul preach? Look at Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. You see what I'm talking about? If you have the keys to a kingdom that has been put on hold for 2,000 years, have you ever kind of looked through your junk drawer and way in the back, stuff you hadn't looked at in years and years and years, and you look in the back of your junk drawer one day and you see the keys to your old locker in high school? Or you see the keys to your old a car that you had 2 cars ago. Have you ever just looked through your junk and found keys and you didn't even know what they were keys for, but you had the keys and you could hold them in your hand? Well, that's having the keys of the kingdom of heaven when you're living in the church age. They don't do you any good at all. It's a completely different set of keys for a completely different door. And yet, the Roman Catholic Church seems to be blissfully unaware that the kingdom of heaven has been put on hold for 2,000 years. So what are you going to do with those keys that you in no way can use until Jesus returns in Revelation 19 and brings in the kingdom? So, are you starting to see that the vast majority of the things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches are not just unbiblical, but they are anti-biblical? The Council of Trent says that you are to be violently excommunicated if you believe in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So how can that be the church that Jesus started if they don't believe in the book that Jesus wrote? Now, a number of years ago, Pope Francis, he caused a big stir when he got up in Rome and he gave a talk back in 2017 in front of 33,000 Roman Catholics. And this is what he said on June 25th, of 2017. Now, he doesn't speak in English, so there's no point in playing a clip. But let me just read for you what he said. Pope Francis on June 25th of 2017, in front of a fawning crowd of 33,000 Roman Catholics, said, "There are those of you who believe that you can have a personal, direct, and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ outside of the communion and mediation of the Catholic Church. These temptations are dangerous and harmful. They are, in the words of the great Pope Paul VI, absurd dichotomies." Now, that is an exact quote from Pope Francis in June of 2017, where he declared emphatically that you cannot have a direct, personal, and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ if you are not getting that relationship through the filter of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what he said, and that is in full agreement with the Roman Catholic Council of Trent from 1545. They do not believe in an individual, personal, intimate, direct relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ. Now, that is not just wrong doctrine. That is not just bad doctrine. That is satanic, is what that is. Now, let me tell you something else. You do not get your marching orders from the church. You don't have to be told what the truth is from the church. We get our marching orders from the Bible. And this is why, for the last 1700 years, the battle to keep you from that Bible has been waged by the Roman Catholic Church against their own people. Because they know that if Catholics start reading the Bible for themselves, they're going to start getting saved. Because we live in the age of grace, and there's only so many times that you can read Romans 9, Romans 10, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, John 3:16. There's only so many times that you can read those passages if you're a Roman Catholic until you start thinking, hey, wait a minute, maybe I need to get saved. Maybe I need to become born again. And that's why they don't want you to read the Bible. Jericho is asking, how many modern translations has the Roman Catholic Church funded? That I don't think that there would be a direct answer to that, but I would wager that they contributed to the NIV. I would wager that they contributed to the ESV. But I know this, they hate the King James Bible. They hate it with a passion. And there's a reason for that, because they don't want their people getting saved. And if you start reading that King James Bible, sooner or later, you're going to get saved. And with that, we have to take our last break of the night, and we'll be right back after this. We're going to answer some more of your questions. Don't go away.
I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do. Say by his power, dear. sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. He saves me from every sin and harm, secures my soul each day. I'm leaning strong on his mighty arm. I know sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved.
And we're back for the last half hour of tonight's Bible study. We're comparing Roman Catholicism with Biblical Christianity. And if you've been with us for the whole study tonight, you can see very, very clearly that Roman Catholicism has nothing to do with Biblical Christianity. And in fact, it does everything that it can do to squelch Biblical Christianity. Regina is asking a question. If you're a devout Catholic, how can you be convinced to believe Jehovah's Witness doctrine? I don't understand how somebody can go from one to another but would not listen to Bible teaching. Well, the way that I look at that, the way I would answer that question, if you don't believe the truth, you're going to fall for just about any type of lie that's out there. And this is why we stick with the King James Bible. Because I believe that for English-speaking people, that the King James Bible is God's preserved, perfect truth. And I believe that when you get off that book, you get into a whole pile of trouble. I've been saved coming up on 32 years now. And I have never not been King James only. Michael is asking, this isn't a Jehovah's Witness channel, is it? No, we are not. We are Bible-believing Christians. We stand on the King James Bible. So we're very glad that you're here. But this, we are not Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists. We are Bible-believing Christians. So, let's talk for a second about something else that the Roman Catholic Church is very, very big on. Something that happened on December 8th of 1854. Pope Pius IX infallibly declared that Mary was a divine being and commanded Catholics everywhere to worship her. Now the Bible says this in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The Bible says that salvation is 100% found in Jesus Christ and nobody else. Well, in 1854, Pope Pius IX, he wrote a book called Ineffabilis Deus. That's hard to pronounce. And you guys have heard me pronounce words over the years. I am not the world's best pronouncer, that is for sure. But in 1854, Pope Pius IX wrote a book called Ineffabilis Deus. Now, it just so happens that I have an audio file, and I'm going to play this for you now. I have an audio file of a Roman Catholic priest recounting the time that Rick Warren met him and taught him Roman Catholic doctrine. Take a listen to this.
By the way, I got to tell you the story. A couple of years ago, I was part of a small group of Catholic leaders who met with the Protestant pastor Rick Warren in Saddleback Church. And there was 30 of us in the room, and he came in. And sometimes I hear a lot of Catholics say, oh, Rick Warren, you know, big mega church, those Americans, blah, 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 blah. This guy's the real deal, I got to tell you. He's a beautiful, humble man, holy man, incredibly gifted. He sat down, I was sitting in the front row, and he was actually closer to me than you are. And he leaned forward and pulled out of his back pocket of his jeans a dog-eared, tattered, first edition copy of Evangelii Nuncianti. And he opened it up, and he started to teach us from Pope Paul VI. And I was kind of looking, and I could see it was all underlined and writings in the comma and highlighted. It was amazing. So this was an amazing document. And what?
So that doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about, other than you watch out for anybody who says that they're a Christian, but they're going to pull a book out of their back pocket and they're going to teach you the writings of some pope. You watch out for somebody like that. So, back in 1854, Pope Pius IX wrote a book called Ineffabilis Deus. It's otherwise known as the Apostolic Constitution of Pope Pius IX on the Immaculate Conception. And this is what Pope Pius IX said about Mary. The Catholic Church, directed by the Spirit of God, is the pillar and base of truth, and has ever held as divinely revealed and as contained in the deposit of heavenly revelation this doctrine concerning the original innocence of the August Virgin, a doctrine which is so perfectly in harmony with her wonderful sanctity and preeminent dignity as the Mother of God. So what is Pope Pius IX declaring about Mary? That Mary was born sinless. This is where the worship of Mary comes from. Comes from 1854, Pope Pius IX. So the first thing that Pope Pius said is that Mary was born sinless. Second thing he said, that the Roman Catholic Church needs to teach the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. You know, when I was in Catholic school and they started talking about the Immaculate Conception, I'm thinking, well, they're talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. No, they were talking about the birth of Mary. And I was taught in class after class. In springtime, we would celebrate something called May Day. And we would go outside into the parking lot and we'd have a maypole and we'd have a statue of Mary and we would crown it with flowers and we'd have a pole and we'd sing songs. and we would worship the Virgin Mary. Now, why would we do that? Well, because of this book that Pope Pius IX wrote in 1854. This is what he said. These truths, so generally accepted and put into practice by the faithful, indicate how zealously the Roman Church, mother and teacher of all churches, has continued to teach this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. He says, the same Roman Church therefore desired nothing more than by the most persuasive means to state, to protect, to promote, and defend the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, what happens when you go to the Bible? You see a Virgin Mary who goes to the temple and offers a sacrifice for her sin and for the sin of her husband, Joseph. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. If you don't have sin, you don't need a sacrifice. Luke 2, 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, talking about Mary, according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer, this is Mary and Joseph, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, what is Mary doing? She's offering a sacrifice for her sin, because she was not born sinless. Turn back a chapter. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 46 through 48. Luke chapter 1, 46 through 48. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You know who needs a Savior? Lost people need Saviors. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And we do. The Virgin Mary is a fantastic example of womanly obedience and submission and faithfulness. She turned to the angel and says, be it done unto me according to thy will. And she completely submits herself to the will of God. But in Luke 1:47, she said, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Sick people don't need a doctor, and righteous people do not need saving. Jesus said that he did not come for the righteous, but he came for the lost. He came for the sinner. He came for the person that needs salvation. And Mary knew exactly what she needed. She needed to get saved. And she did. She absolutely did. So, are you starting to see that we have absolutely answered our question? Mike Hensel, he got saved here about a year and a half ago. And he's been a blessing, and he's been a big part of our fellowship. Mike Hensel, a former Roman Catholic. And he got saved here about a year and a half ago. Well, he asked this question. Are there other writings from Paul that are locked and kept away from us by the Roman Catholic Church? The answer would be no. When you hold the King James Bible into your hand, when you pick up a King James Bible, you are holding absolute truth. And more than that, you are holding complete truth. There is nothing missing from your King James Bible. There are no missing books. There's no missing letters. There's no missing anything. If you have all 66 books of your King James Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you got the whole thing. So, it is not possible that the Roman Catholic Church is hiding anything from us, because we have it, and they hate it, and they have done their very best to prevent you from reading it. And if you're a Roman Catholic and you're listening to this, why don't you go out and get yourself a King James Bible like I did 31 years ago? Why don't you go out and get yourself a King James Bible and read it for yourself? You know what happened when I got a King James Bible and I read that book for myself? I got saved. Do you know why the Roman Catholic Church doesn't want you to read the King James Bible? Because people get saved when they read the King James Bible. Cheryl is asking, why are there 66 books when 7 is the number of perfection? Well, 6 and 6 is 12, and 1 and 2 is 3. And you know how God feels about a Trinity. I don't know why there's 66 books, but there is. And I believe that those 66 books contains God's complete revelation. Jericho just pointed out that Isaiah has 66 chapters, and John 6:66, if somebody can just post that in the chat room, John 6, verse 66, is a very interesting and revealing verse. Somebody post John 6, verse 66. And you talk about a funny coincidence. How something like that could even work itself out. But John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. If you ever wondered, is there a Bible verse 666? There absolutely is. And that's John chapter 6, verse 66. And it shows you where some of his disciples decided that Jesus wasn't the guy. It says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. CJ says, King James Bible says Godhead, not Trinity. Absolutely right. There's not three gods. The Trinity, that's Roman Catholic teaching. You won't find that word in the Bible. But what you will find in the Bible is you will find the Godhead. And the Godhead is one God who is able to divide himself into three sections: God the Father, the only begotten Son, and the Holy Spirit. From time to time, people will call me a modalist, and that's just nonsense. I am not a modalist. I am a Bible believer. And I believe that there is one God, not three gods. And he is able to separate himself into three pieces. And those three pieces can be independent of each other. So much so that we see a Father, we see a Son, we see a Holy Spirit. And yet, what does it say about Jesus Christ that he is God manifest in the flesh? Cheryl is asking, what is a modalist? A modalist is somebody who believes that there is only Jesus Christ. And they do not believe in the Godhead. But I am not a modalist. But I do believe that if you were to look into the eyes of Jesus Christ right now, God the Father would be looking back at you. That's what I believe, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, you might say to me, where do I get that from? Well, I get it from places like Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So like it or not, Jesus Christ is the completeness and the fullness of everything related to God, summed up in a single person in a single place. How about this? Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Colossians 1, 13 through 15. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So, if you were to look into the eyes of Jesus Christ, God would be looking back at you. Kenny B. is asking, what are the rudiments of the world mentioned in Colossians? Let me find that verse again. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. So Kenny is asking, well, what does that word rudiments mean? Well, it basically means, and I'm pulling up the definition right now, it basically means the building blocks of something, the letters of the alphabet, the elements of speech, the heavenly bodies, elements, rudiments, primary and fundamental principles of any art, science, or discipline. So when the Bible says the rudiments of this world, it's talking about the basic building blocks of this world is what it's talking about. It's talking about any first thing. And I hope that answered your question. Rapture Ready says, when I left the Catholic Church, I knew I wanted the truth, but didn't know how to find it. And this took me to the occult teaching before I was given the King James Bible. Amen. And we all have, you know, we all have a testimony. And we all have a story where God found us, and somehow we all found our way to the King James Bible. And as long as you stay on that, you're going to be in good shape. But let me tell you something. When the day comes, if that day ever comes, and let me just give you a friendly warning right here and right now. If the day ever comes where you get so smart that you're too smart for the King James Bible, that's where all your real trouble is going to begin. Now, I consider myself to be an intelligent, well-read person. I would consider myself to be more of an intellectual, kind of like a nerd. But I would never get so smart that I would think that I was smarter than that dusty old archaic book. In fact, I wrote an article last year with a very interesting headline. It said, I would not want to live in a world that did not contain the absolute and authoritative preserved word of God as found in the King James Holy Bible. And I wrote that article January 4th of this year. I said last year, it's this year. And let me just read a couple of lines from that article. The article starts out by saying, that was a very bold headline, no doubt about it. Please allow me to explain what I mean by it. First of all, I do not consider myself to be a fundamentalist, Baptist or otherwise. I am a Bible believer in the truest sense of the word, who happens to also be a Baptist. I was King James only from the day that I got saved and would not even learn that there was a Bible version controversy until about 2.5 years later. I had never heard of Peter Ruckman, Jack Hiles, Lester Roloff, Bob Jones, John R. Rice. I had never heard of any of those people. The only person who led me to become a King James man was the Holy Spirit. And I wrote that I was so thankful 30 years later that that remains the same. Jeremiah 23:36. And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, of our God. Jeremiah 23:36. And there's lots of things that you can be wishy-washy about. There's lots of things that you can be on the fence about. But you cannot be wishy-washy or on the fence about what Bible you believe is God's preserved word. And we sell lots of books at the bookstore. You can go to BibleBeliever.com and you can check it out. We sell lots of books that will dramatically boost your confidence in the King James Bible as being the preserved word of God. And if you've never visited our bookstore, we invite you to go to BibleBeliever.com and check it out. But we have filled that bookstore with books that will increase your faith in the King James Bible. As long as you stick with that book, God's going to continue to bless your reading of it. But if you ever get so smart that you step away from that book, that's where your real problems are going to begin. And with that, we've come to the end of our time for tonight. I hope this part two in our series was a blessing for you. It was fun. I enjoyed it. And I hope you guys got some good practical information from it. And with that, we've got to say goodnight, and we'll see you back here, Lord willing, tomorrow at noon Eastern time for another edition of the Prophecy News Podcast. Have a great night, everybody.
is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand of wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. God is the ruler, yet this is my Father's word. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heavy burden. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The heavens ring, God reigns, let earth be glad. The Lord is King, let the heavens ring, God reigns, let